Please grab a Bible and open up to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, if you want to use a pew Bible, I believe it's page 573. I encourage you to have it open in front of you. We'll be referring to it throughout the message this morning. Isaiah chapter 9, page 573. And we'll read that in just a few minutes. I want to tell a couple of stories first, and I'll try to explain why. You may wonder why I'm telling these stories, but I'll explain why in just a few minutes. It happened in 1943, World War II, in the Philippines. The Japanese invaded the Philippines. We were already there. We had army there and everything, but the Japanese invaded full force, and they were winning. And we retreated to a place called the Bataan Peninsula and held it for about 3 months, but just couldn't hold on to it. And at the end of the 3 months, we had to surrender. Over 70,000 U.S. troops surrendered to the Japanese on the Bataan Peninsula. And as things go from bad to worse, that led to what's been called the Bataan Death March. They were marched to various prison camps throughout throughout the country and endured years and years of just unimaginable brutality and horror. Thousands of them died, of course. Then, in 1945, it was, I think, January 30th, 1945, and I can't get it to work. There it goes. Okay. Just wanted the date to come up there. Things were getting bad because MacArthur had come back. When he fled in 42, he said, "I'll be back." Well, he did come back. And the Allies were winning, and they were battling for Manila, the capital, and they were winning. But that made things worse for those who were in the prison camps, because the Japanese just started killing everybody. And when MacArthur became aware of this, he said, "We've got to do something. We've got to rescue these people." One of the camps they went to was called that name, Cabanatuan. That's the exact perfect pronunciation. And things were getting bad there, and they heard that MacArthur was fighting for Manila, and they were close, and they were afraid that they were just going to get executed. So what happened, they got three guys who risked their lives and escaped to get word to MacArthur that they had to get rescued. They had to escape. They had to get somebody there. So these guys, three of them went under the fence, and they survived, and they got to MacArthur. And this was World War II. So they didn't negotiate. There were 500 prisoners in Cabanatuan. And they didn't negotiate. They didn't try to buy them back. They sent the Rangers in. 100 U.S. Rangers, 200 Filipino guerrillas. They didn't lose a single prisoner. They went in there and rescued them. That was January 30th, 1945. This is a picture of them after they were released. I guess that's too small. Everybody's smiling, you can imagine. I want to tell one more. In February, just a few weeks later, another prison camp, except this one was much bigger. There were 500 prisoners in Cabanatuan. But in Los Banos, there were over 2,000 soldiers and civilians. Same situation, same captivity, and February 23rd, the Rangers went in and rescued them, got all of them. It's an incredible story. They couldn't evacuate them by land. All the bridges had been burned. They had to get them out because the Japanese were coming in, and so they evacuated them across the largest lake in the Philippines. I can't pronounce the name of that. You don't need to know. But all they had were these amphibious vehicles called Amtraks. They would hold about 30 people apiece and had 10 of them. So they went back and forth, 30 people at a time, till they rescued all 2,000 of them. Absolutely incredible stories. Here's the headline from the Manila paper. The day after, 2,000 civilians set free by a daring raid at Los Banos. You say, "Preacher, why are you telling World War II stories?" I'm telling World War II stories because I want you to think about being rescued. I want you to think about being delivered. In fact, yes, you can think about being a prisoner under a cruel taskmaster, because all of those things are accurate. And folks, Christmas, at its heart, is about God rescuing us. It's about God sending a deliverer. Look at verse 4. Isaiah 9, look at verse 4. For the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. God has sent a deliverer. And the delivery, the deliverance is absolutely phenomenal. That's what Christmas is about. I want you to feel the joy of being rescued. And you read the individual stories, you hear about these guys who were rescued. Where were they when they heard the first shot? Where were they when they saw the first paratrooper coming down? They remember that. And when they see their captors dead on the ground, there would be nothing like that feeling, and they would never forget it. And our rescue is so much greater than that. That's what Isaiah 9 is about. Let's read it together. We'll start at verse 1. There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. And in the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. And at first, that doesn't seem to make any sense to us. What in the world does that mean? This was written 700 years before Jesus came. It's a prophecy of what would happen when Jesus came. And before we read the rest of it, let's just explain that. There's a map of Israel, and it's divided up into the 12 tribes. You can see that pretty well. Up there at the top, in the yellow, is Naphtali. There in the purple, below it is Zebulun. That's what he's talking about, those northern places. There'll be no gloom for her who is in anguish. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, in the later times, they will be made glorious. They used to be in contempt. Why? Because when the Assyrians and the Babylonians would come over, they'd come over from your right out of the Fertile Crescent, they would always come in the northern part of Israel. Those people at the top, they always got the brunt of it. Things were worse for them. God says when the deliverer comes, that's finished. In fact, that area is going to be made glorious, what that verse says. How? That's because Jesus was born in Galilee. Jesus was born up there. That's why it's made glorious. Let's keep reading. And in fact, he wasn't born there. He was born in Bethlehem, but he grew up there in Nazareth. He's made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So 700 years before this, Isaiah is saying, you people up there in Galilee that nobody respects, nobody likes, and all that sort of stuff, you're going to be glorious. And it's because the Messiah is going to be there. And he says this about the people. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, and as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you've broken as on the day of Midian. Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. The end of warfare. And then look at verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there'll be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Look at the promises that come with the Messiah. First of all, you see the promise of light. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. Light is always a great picture of enlightenment, of knowledge, of clarity. Jesus, the light of the world, he shone a light on everything. Jesus takes away the confusion. In this dark and confusing world, Jesus Christ makes things crystal clear. We talk over and over again, I hope everybody could repeat them by now, about the worldview questions. Where did we come from? Why are we here? What's going wrong? What's the solution? Jesus answers those. He sheds light on it. Light makes all the difference. Some of you of older and you can't hardly read, you know the difference it makes to take something you're trying to read and all of a sudden take it outside and the sunlight shines on it. And you can read it. Jesus is the light of the world. And he shines his light on every part of our life. Your marriage, Jesus shines a light on it. Maybe you're seeing darkness there. Maybe it's an oppressive situation. Jesus shines his light on it. Jesus shines on the way for deliverance, on the way for it to be pleasing to him. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus takes away the confusion. With the light of Jesus and the knowledge he shares with us, we understand the most important thing about everything. Everything here is for his glory. Everything here is for him. So we understand the most important thing about everything and everyone we encounter. The difference between light and darkness. In fact, one of my favorite verses, I bring it up over and over again, John 1:18. Look at this. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. And look at that last phrase. He has explained him. Jesus, the Son, has explained God the Father. Think about this. What a word does for an unseen thought, Jesus does for God the Father. What a word does for an unseen thought, you don't know what I'm thinking, but if I say, I'm really hungry, those words tell you what I'm thinking. What a word does for an unseen thought, Jesus does for the Father. He has explained. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus Christ. He shed light. He's opened our eyes so we could see what we need to see, so we can understand what we need to understand. That's what started happening up there in Zebulun and Naphtali, where the Messiah was growing up. He started to explain the Father. That's one promise. Another promise is gladness and joy. Look at verse 3. You've multiplied the nation. You've increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden, the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken. So you see, there's joy of supply. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest. Of course, it was an agricultural society. It's hard for us to imagine. But at the end of the harvest season, when they gathered it all together and they stood in front of it, they knew, yes, we've got enough food to survive for a year or till next year, or no, we don't. And you can imagine their happiness when they gathered it all together and they waited or whatever they did with it and they looked and said, yes, we won't starve. Jesus Christ gives us salvation. We won't be lost. We don't have to stay slaves to sin. We don't have to go to hell. We can spend eternity in paradise with him. The joy of harvest. It's also the joy of supply, the joy of victory. Look again at verse 3. They are glad when they divide the spoil. This is warfare, folks. If you don't realize that, you're blind. We are in spiritual warfare. There's a war between good and evil, the powers of darkness and the powers of light. Now, Jesus is going to win. Maybe it's not a great illustration, but I can't get it out of my mind. Up there at the parsonage, I don't know if you know, up on Ridge Road, this time of year, there's a very unpleasant thing that happens. The buzzards come, and is there a flock of buzzards? There's hundreds of them. They stay there for weeks on end, not on the parsonage, but on the power pole right next to the parsonage. I mean, just hundreds of them. And I counted at the parade yesterday, there were over 50 on one power pole. But on Friday, I was out in the yard doing stuff, and I looked up there, and I just happened to count them again. I'm saying, well, the preacher's pretty bored, isn't he? But I noticed there were over 40 on this one power pole, and I just thought, whatever, and I just kept doing what I was doing, and all of a sudden, I heard all of this noise, and I looked up, and every one of them was scattered, every different direction, and not one single buzzard was on that power pole. But I looked at the power pole, and it was much smaller, but there was one hawk. And he seemed like about that tall. 40-something buzzards scattered as soon as he decided he wanted to be on the tower. I think that's a great picture of Jesus when he comes back. His enemies are going to scatter. The battle's going to be like that. Nobody will stand before him. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you will be on the winning side. Can you imagine what that will feel like? Being rescued by the Lord of the universe. It's amazing. That's the joy of victory. And the accompanying joy, look at verse 4. The yoke of his burden, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken. That's freedom. But we don't have to wait until the end for that freedom. What did Jesus say? You shall know the truth, and the truth will do what? It'll set you free. Free from what? Not some military power. Freedom from sin. Freedom from the yoke of sin. He sets us free. You say, preacher, I still sin. Yes, even after you follow Jesus, you still sin. But you're not a slave to it. There's a genuine break with sin when we start to follow Jesus. And he empowers us to resist temptation, and he empowers us to start new habits, and he empowers us to walk with him. He breaks the rod of our oppressor. Just to remind you, the Bible says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all on a death march. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. The end result, apart from the intervention of God, is eternal death. But he knew the situation. He knew how desperate we were. He knew our demise was imminent. So God sent a rescuer to deliver us. That's what he did. It's a great promise. There's no greater weight on us. There's no stronger burden than our sin. That's a hard sell these days. It shouldn't be, because it's obvious everywhere, whether it's in your house or on the world stage. Sin is the problem. That's what's gone wrong. Jesus is the solution. How will this deliverance, this joy, this light, how will it arrive? And this is what's amazing. It'll arrive as a child. And that's why we celebrate Christmas. Look at verse 6. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. All of this wonderful stuff, all of this freedom, all of this light is going to come through a baby. And the government will be on his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Those names are famous at Christmas time. Think about it. Wonderful Counselor. He guides. He instructs. He plans. He executes. Are you listening to him? Are you listening to him in every area of your life? You say, preacher, I'm here. It's Sunday morning. That's great. I think you should be, and I'm glad you're here. But don't wait till Sunday to hear from him. I promise you, if you will go into his word every day, you will hear from him over and over and over again. I'm not saying every day will be special, but then there'll be days where it is. I keep a notebook. I don't write all my feelings out and all that sort of stuff. If you want to do that, that's great. But I keep a notebook for when I read my Bible and a verse strikes me. You say, are you saying God speaks to you? He speaks through his word. And when I see a verse that moves me or I think applies to my situation or it just feels like God is pointing that out to me, I write it down. And I go back over it again and again, and I pray over it. You know what? the list gets longer and longer and longer. A lot of times I read and I don't write anything down. But then there's those times where God brings it home. And those times are special. But those only happen if you read the Word. He is a wonderful counselor. Psalm 32:8, I will guide you with my eye upon you. And those rescues, they got out of the camp. They didn't know where to go. They had to have the rescuers take them all the way to real freedom. Jesus will take you all the way to the end. He doesn't lose anybody. He's mighty God. He's a wonderful counselor, mighty God. He rules. Nobody can stop him. We got a great example of this in Zebulun and Naphtali when he was growing up. Luke chapter 4. He's in Nazareth. He returns to Nazareth as an adult. He's began his public ministry, and he starts preaching. And he starts telling them, I'm the Messiah. They didn't like that. They said, well, you're just Mary and Joseph's son. You know, they tried to kill him. You can go to Nazareth today. You can see the hill where they pushed Jesus. They had him in a crowd, and they were pushing him toward the brow of the cliff to throw him off, to kill him. He's the mighty God. What did he do? Luke tells us, passing through their midst, he went on his way. Nobody can stop the Lord Jesus Christ. You want to be on his side. I love the example in the Gospel of John. Two times, he's in the temple. He's in the court of the Gentiles. They've turned it into a Walmart, into a bazaar. And they're given the impression that all God is interested in is money, especially to foreigners. Jesus is infuriated. He takes time to make a whip, and he starts driving the animals out. He starts flipping tables over from the bankers. You know what? Nobody stops him. Why? Because of his authority. It was so clear. Everybody just stood back and let him do it. They didn't like what was happening, but they didn't dare stop him. That's going to be what it's like when he returns. He's mighty God. I want to be on his side. And he's Prince of Peace. What a beautiful title. What does it mean? He brings ultimate resolution. He brings ultimate peace to everybody who wants it. A troubled relationship, Jesus can bring peace. A troubled heart, Jesus can bring peace. A troubled mind, Jesus can bring peace if you will reach out to him, if you will trust him. And he brings ultimate peace between us and his heavenly Father. Here he's referred to as Father. That's not Father in terms of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's Father in terms of him caring for his children, owning his children, protecting his children, being moved by the sorrow of his children. Do you see what a deliverer we have? Do you see what we're being rescued from? Do you smile? Do you rejoice like those guys in that picture when you think about what Jesus has done for you? This great deliverance is going to come through this deliverer who came as a child, who was born to us. How is it all going to be accomplished? It describes his kingdom. Look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. There won't be a next chapter when Jesus returns the second time. It's all over then. Once and done. It'll be perfect in every way. And he's going to accomplish it. Look at the very last part of verse 7. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Now, I know some people in this church, and sometimes the work of the church kind of becomes drudgery for them. Don't raise your hand. But it does. You get down and you're doing it again, and maybe you did some stuff and people weren't appreciative for it and all that kind of stuff, or it didn't turn out like you wanted. That's not how God does his work. How does he do his work? The work of the church, the work of saving people, the work of drawing his people, the work of sanctifying his people, the work of guiding his people. How does he do it? He does it with zeal, with fervor. God's not up there saying, oh, it's you again. You did that again. God is up there and he's excited. He's intense. He's joyous over his children. The Bible says he rejoices over us. It's an amazing picture. But he's enthusiastic about his church and his people and getting them ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. He's doing all of this, setting up his kingdom with zeal. Listen, you and I dare not be mildly interested. We dare not approach this stuff, his word, his church, his work, with lukewarm attitudes. He's doing it with zeal. He sent Jesus with zeal. He raised him from the dead with fervor and joy. He chose you and called you and drew you because he wanted to. We dare not respond with a mediocre attitude. How do we respond? And I say this especially because it's Christmas. We've already sang it. We ought to adore him. I think about those guys in that prison camp. When they saw a man in a ranger uniform, you think there were some hugs? You think there were some tears? Realizing what had happened? Ask God to open your eyes. What Jesus Christ has done for you. Ask God to renew your fervor, especially at Christmas. Ask God to help you adore him. Great example of this, the three wise men. Matthew 2, verse 11. I don't have it on the screen. I'm just going to read it. And coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. And they fell to the ground and they worshiped him. And opening their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The shepherds, as recounted in Luke, the shepherds went back glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. What's the response? Well, we follow the counsel, the plan of the wonderful counselor. We submit to the rule of the mighty God. We pursue intimacy, closeness with the eternal Father. And we proclaim the message of the Prince of Peace. Come, let us adore him. Now, in all likelihood, not everybody in this room knows Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. You might be a church member. You might have been a church member for years. That doesn't mean you know Jesus. If there is no joy in your heart, if there is no submission to his rule, you might not even know him. You might be a church member, but you're not actually a follower of Christ. We went through 1 John during the summer. Boy, that was eye-opening. John tells us if you don't love the brothers and sisters in Christ, you're not a follower of Christ. And your claim to him is illegitimate. If you're not showing some of the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control, if that is not evident, at least to some degree, in your life, it's because you don't have the Holy Spirit. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you are not a follower of Christ. And I don't say this to chastise anybody. I say this to beg you to be sure you know him, that you've been rescued, and you're trying to follow him. I would love to talk with you about your relationship with Jesus Christ. After we dismiss from this room, if you want to talk to me about your relationship to Jesus Christ, I will be down front. I would love to talk with you. But I would like everybody to stand at this time. I'm going to close us out in prayer. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for humbling yourself. We thank you for freeing us from the worst enemy imaginable. We thank you that your victory is sure and complete, and we can share in it if we receive you as our Lord and Savior. Lord, there may be some in here whose joy has dimmed. I pray you would reignite it and open our eyes so that we see what a great deliverance we've had. Lord, there's some who've just kind of forgotten your counsel or not been diligent in seeking your counsel and trying to follow your guidance. Lord, help them get back on the path. Lord, there's many whose fervor or zeal has waned. Lord, renew that so we can imitate you and do your work with zeal. Lord Jesus, we fall down and we worship you. You're our Savior. You're our Deliverer. You're the mighty God. And we pray this in Jesus' name.